I love to see a man who's a man sing. In fact, if a fight broke out in here tonight, I'd want to be on his side. I don't care if he's right or wrong. I'm going to be on his side. But good to see you. Thank you for your kindness and kind remarks. Whatever has been done spiritually had to be the Lord. And so we thank him for it. And I want to thank your pastor. I emailed him the other night. I said, Pastor, in our almost 48 years of missions, I've never had a church to send me my traveling expense ahead of time, except Faith Baptist Church.
Amen.
You folks are all right. Thank you so much. And my wife and I have felt just like we were in our home church. I've enjoyed it. The music, everything, the ladies' ensembles, the special, the choir. And, you know, I love music that gets to my heart before it does to my feet.
Amen.
And so I really enjoyed being here. And thank you for everything. The Prophet's Chamber. Ms. Pease asked me, said, how did you sleep last night? I said, I got up about 75 miles an hour on that mattress. That is a good sleeping bed. And I'm planning to give it one more shot tonight to see how it does. But thank you for coming back. I don't know if I would have come back to hear me preach or not. And I noticed some folks didn't. But I do not criticize them. That's fine. Some years ago, I was preaching in a church. I think it was up in Indiana. And someone gave me a tape after the service. The sound room said, Preacher, you might want to listen to yourself on the way home. I said, I don't listen to myself preach. But, you know, pride will get a hold of you. And so I got out on the road, and I slipped it into the cassette deck. And about 2 or 3 minutes, I turned it off. I sound so much like Gomer Pyle that I just couldn't stand to listen to it. If you're going to the mission field, you better have a sense of humor. Don't you're not going to make it. There are a lot of rough times. In fact, most of the time, we missionaries do not tell you about the bad times. We tell you the good stories. And have a good sense of humor. Some years ago, Floyd Holmes was a missionary that actually was preaching the missions conference that my wife and I surrendered to go to Liberia, West Africa in. And Brother Floyd, when we were out on the field, he had a chimpanzee named Susie. He had bought the little chimp, little baby chimp. The mother had been killed by a hunter, and the hunters always knew missionaries would buy the babies. So they brought it to Brother Floyd, and he purchased Susie, the little baby. Now, I don't believe in evolution. But you raise a chimpanzee from a baby, it'll make your mouth dry. It'll make your hands sweat. I mean, just like raising a human baby. Well, Susie got so big they couldn't keep her in the house. And so Brother Floyd chained her to a lemon tree where she could climb up and move around but not get away. And one day he was teaching in the Bible Institute. Now, back where he was in Kron, in Liberia, West Africa, way up in the north part of the country, you had the only way in there was by airplane. And so he was teaching in the Bible Institute, which was down the airfield to the other end on the other side. His house was back up on the hill to the left of the Bible Institute. And one day, one of the Liberian men was walking by the Bible school building. And, you know, you don't have windows, glass in it. I mean, you want all the air you can get. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, it's hot, hotter than whoo-wee out there. So you wanted plenty of air circulating. Now, you have security wire. But one of the Liberian men was walking by the Bible school building. He looked in, saw Teacher Holm. He said, "Teacher Holm, yeah, your babu died. What? Your babu died to your house. He died." Well, Teacher Holm went running out of the Bible Institute, all the Bible school men behind him, up the hill, and got there to the house. And sure enough, Susie had climbed up on one side and tried to jump to the other fork of the tree, and the chain caught, and it was too short, and she missed catching the other side and dropped and hanged herself. Well, he knew his kids were going to be devastated. So he reached up and unhooked the chain, and as he did, she still felt warm. So he laid her down on the ground, on her back. He got down on his hands and knees and put his mouth over Susie's mouth and started breathing and putting pressure on her chest up and down. The Bible school men started backing up. They knew these white folk can be crazy sometimes. And so they started backing up. Well, in about 30 seconds, Susie and rolled her eyes around. One of the Bible school men said, "Teacher Holm got power. Teacher Holm got power. He done raised Lazarus from the dead." So you have some wonderful things that happen, and they're very funny. I was standing on the airfield with one of my Bible school men watching the plane fly out. And I noticed he was intently watching that plane. And finally, when it disappeared, he turned to me. He said, "Teacher, the time you inside the airplane and it going far and it getting small, 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 can it hurt you when you inside that thing and it getting small?" I thought, well, how am I going to explain this thing to it? And then I saw a big cottonwood tree down beside the St. John River. I said, "Jan, you see that tree there? That one big tree?" "Yeah." I said, "It big all that much?" He said, "Teacher, well, they're not big all that much." I said, "Okay, get on my motorbike." So we took off down the airfield all the way to the other end and came up under that big cottonwood tree. I said, "It big now?" He said, "I understand, teacher. I understand." But you know, it's amusing. It's not that they don't understand. It's just that they've not been put in those perspectives, to have to reason it out. Some of the most clever people in all the world I met in Africa. In fact, I never went anywhere in Liberia without an African with me. I always carried them with me. Because they understood their people, and they kept me out of a lot of trouble. Turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. The greatest miscarriage of justice ever performed in the world was sentencing Jesus Christ to death. Wait a minute, Brother Heath. He was born to die. I understand that. For this purpose, he came into the world. I understand that. But the way he was put to death does not absolve those that committed him to death. The only thing that would absolve it would be the blood that was going to be shed on that cross. It's very interesting that some people that I think are interesting come out in the open on that day. One of them was Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrene. Most commentators say that he was a black man from North Africa. He had come to Jerusalem. Whether he was living there, we do not know. Whether he had come for the Passover, there's a possibility, but for some reason he had been outside of Jerusalem and was coming back in and met the procession of soldiers leading the Lord Jesus out toward Golgotha. And you know the story. As Jesus fell beneath the cross, the Roman soldiers reached out to him. Would you say it was just at the right time? Or was he in the wrong place at the right time? I'd say he was in the right place at the right time. And the soldiers reached out. They did not ask him to participate. They forced him to take the cross. But something happened to Rufus on the way to Golgotha. You say, well, how do you know something happened to him? Well, am I speculating? When Paul said over in Romans, was it chapter 16? He said, let me see if I can find my verse here. Yes, he said, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Is that the same Rufus that had the brother named Alexandra? You know, Mark tells us some things that the other Gospels does not tell us. I love him for those little bitty things that he injects. And he said that Simon had two boys named Rufus and Alexander. And I'm wondering that that daddy did not go home that day and tell his sons, I took the cross of that man that they crucified today. I blended back in with the crowd, but I stood there and listened to him as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he said, I'm speculating. He probably said to those boys, it changed my life. And those two boys, or at least Rufus, was one of Paul's friends and associates. And Paul said his mother was my mother. You've never eaten a good meal till you go to a dear, precious black lady's home that's cooked collard greens. Now, white folks just cannot cook them like black ladies cook them. And I've been to many restaurants and eating collard greens, and I'd say to the owner on the way out, you've got a black lady cooking these collards, don't you? And he'd say, yes, sir. They just have the touch. Another couple of men that I see is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both of them are secret disciples. It specifically says by John that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Both of them belong to the Sanhedrin or to the council. In fact, one of them, I believe it was Nicodemus, said, why do we try a man before we hear him? I can imagine the raised eyebrows of the rest of the Sanhedrin as they looked at him. Joseph of Arimathea, when he goes into Pilate and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate, knowing him, releases the body to him. And Joseph takes him and puts him in his own tomb. Nicodemus prepares 100 weight of aloes and embalming spices and so forth. These two men. But my question is, I'm sorry. Did I do something wrong? I did. I did it again. I'll hold my arms out. But why did these men wait until he died to show their love for him, come out in the open and say that I'm one of them? Why? Can you imagine the heartache that they encountered after the crucifixion, the guilt that just rode them day and night as they thought about what I could have done if I had only stepped out and done what I should have done? I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians in our churches, our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, and as one mountain preacher said, yard wide, true blue, independent Baptist churches. I'm afraid that there are some of our folk in these churches that one of these days are going to be ashamed of the fact that they waited too late to show their love and their appreciation. But in this passage of scripture, look in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man, or heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest of the folk said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There on that mountainside, Golgotha, that hillside, the chief priests were mocking the scribes and the elders. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And as they mocked him, he's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. But he couldn't come from the cross. For that purpose, he was born and he must stay there. He had prayed the night before, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. But just prior to those words, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. His humanity, the human side of him, is crying out, I don't want to go through the agony of the cross. But the divine, obedient, submissive Son of God said, but not my will, but thy will be done. Some of them said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the two thieves that were hanging on each side of him, that were crucified with him, they cast the same thing in his teeth. Where was his disciples? Oh, John the Beloved was there. His mother was there. The women that had followed him out of Galilee that had ministered to him, they were there. But where were the rest of the disciples? They didn't even believe he was going to be crucified. He could not give them the Great Commission until after he was crucified, the 40 days in between the crucifixion and Pentecost, he gave them the Great Commission. Because they would not believe that he was going to die before. Peter had even upbraided him on one occasion for saying that he was going to die. And the Lord Jesus rebuked him. He upbraided the Lord in the presence of the other disciples. Jesus rebuked him in the presence of the other disciples. So where were they? John, yes, he's there. Because the Lord Jesus looked at his mother and said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. You say, what right did he have to give his mother to John? John was not one of his brothers. He had, what was it, four half-brothers that they're mentioned in the scripture. But if you read John chapter 7, verse number 5, it said they had not yet believed in him. So he's going to do his duty as the firstborn son who has the right to give his mother to someone else who is a believer. So he gives his mother to John the Beloved. Now, thank the Lord, when you get to the first chapter of Acts, you find out that his brothers were there in the upper room. Somewhere between the resurrection or the crucifixion and the resurrection, they believed. But where are the rest of the disciples? They're hiding. They're scattered. They're not even there on the hillside. It's just Jesus, his mother, John, and the other women. Sometimes women have more courage and more stickability to the things of God than we men do. And my hat's off to them. If you can get women that are sold out to God, you've got a good group of folk in your church. But then darkness covers the land for 3 hours, solid hours. As that poem that James Weldon Johnson wrote about creation, it was blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. I mean, it was dark. The darkness fell across that hillside, across Jerusalem, as God Almighty turned his back on his only begotten Son. And that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, everyone had forsaken him. As he cried those words, how many thousands of people heard that agonizing cry? You say, well, how many people were there? I don't know. Some commentators estimate there was 1 million people there in Jerusalem for the Passover. How many people were in the range, voice range, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know. 10,000? 20,000? I don't know. But when that cry went out, it divided those people into two groups. Those that were a part of the problem, and in the other group was only one man who was a part of the remedy. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Immediately, straightway, the scripture says, one of those soldiers ran and took a reed and put a sponge on it and dipped it in vinegar, not myrrh and vinegar. Jesus had refused the myrrh and vinegar at the beginning, but he put it into the sour vinegar and put it up to his lips. I can almost hear somebody crying, hey, your name's not Elijah. What are you doing, son? I'm going to give him a drink. He's calling for Elijah. I know who he's calling for. Has he shown up yet? I can't stand it. I've got to do all I can to help alleviate the suffering, the dryness of the mouth. He knew what crucifixion was. He had helped perform them many, many times. And he could not stand it. There was something about that man on that center cross. In fact, one of the Roman soldiers said, surely, this must have been the Son of God. But my message tonight is, do you respond when an opportunity like this presents itself? Or do you fade into the crowd and just become another number? Well, you say, preacher, they didn't call his name. Let me ask you something. Suppose you were passing my house and you know that my wife and I are inside and you see flames breaking out of that house you say, well, somebody needs to help them. I need to get over there to help them, but I'm not a fireman. bless your heart. We go out into eternity because you decided that you're not a fireman. Some years ago, just outside of Winston-Salem in Yadkin County, there was a bridge washed out during a heavy storm. And there were two or three or four cars that went over into that river. This was several years ago, back in the 80s, I believe it was. Suppose you had been there and saw that the bridge was gone, and you said, well, I'm going to have to turn around and go back. Did nothing inside of you say, I ought to stay here and warn other people coming? Did nothing inside of you, and this is before cell phones, but did nothing inside of you say, put some blinker lights on, get your car out in the middle of the road, start waving folk down when they're coming? Well, you say, no, I'm not a highway patrolman. I'm not a policeman. That's not my duty. And so you leave. And according to the Winston-Salem Sentinel, three more cars went into that river and people perished. Norm and I were on the island of Pohnpei. We had gone out with a family, one of our pastors and his family, and were having a picnic, a cookout, on the only river that flows through that island. I mean, we're surrounded by the ocean, but there is a river in the middle of the island. And we were having a picnic across the river. As far as from here to the sound booth was another Micronesian family with their children, and they're cooking, and their children are diving into the river and playing. And they'd come back out and do it all over again. And I was standing there talking to Pastor Rick, and I saw a boy dive in. He didn't come up. I watched to see if I could see bubbles or ripples, that maybe he was moving around the edge of the island to come back or to land to scare the other boys. I didn't see him. And it was just a minute or so, 2 minutes, the boys started looking, his brothers, and they dived in. And feeling around in the bottom of the river, and then I saw them pull him out. Limp. They dragged him up on the land on the other side. The parents began to cry. They began to wave at us, help us, help us. I said to Pastor Rick, let's go over there. See what we can do. You say, preacher, did you ever have a course in life saving? No. Well, then you shouldn't have gone over there. There was nobody else doing anything. I had seen pictures of how you're supposed to do it. We ran up to the bridge, crossed over the bridge, came down the other side. I said, take the boy, roll him on his stomach, put his left arm under his head, turn it to the right. And I said, then move back. I put my knee between his legs. I took my hands and put it at the base of his rib cage. And I began to push, and I could feel the gurgle of the water in his lungs. And I began to push. And about the third or fourth push, I heard him cough and I saw water run out of his mouth. And he began to cry. If he's crying, he's breathing. I said, take him in the pickup truck, lay him down. So if there's any more water that it can come out, I said, he may throw up. But you take him to the hospital. And they did. You say, but you didn't have any training. No. But somebody had to do something. Can I stand there and watch that boy die because I don't want to get involved? Is that where we are today as a church and as individuals when it comes to missions? As soon as the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everybody on that island, on that hillside heard what was said. Now they did not understand what was said because they said he's calling for Elias. That's not what he said. He was talking to his father. But that doesn't make any difference. I may not understand the language, but I'll do my best to do something. To do something, even if it's wrong. I remember one day in Liberia, they brought a little boy in. And his father said, teacher, one snake, he bite this boy. Well, his hand was swollen way up his arm. I said, you bring the snake? He said, teacher, we scared. We're not bringing the snake here. I said, what'd the snake look like? Well, he was long sole. He was black. Well, there's several of them out there like that. So I called Norma and asked her to come down. We were the only ones on the mission station. She came down and I had looked in the little kerosene refrigerator, put fire in the bottom, get ice in the top. I had opened it up and there was a anti-serum, anti-venom. It said black cobra, green mamba, and gaboon viper. I said, that ought to work. And I told Norma, I said, we need to give it to him. And, of course, the smaller the body, the higher the concentration of poison. So you have to give a bigger dose. You said, well, preacher, were you a doctor? No. But it's a 50-50 situation. When the Samaritan stopped there on the road to Jericho and went over to that man, which apparently was a Jew, it said that he was half dead. Half dead means he's half alive, he's half dead. His chances are 50-50. Now, two folks that could have helped the 50% of spirituality had already passed him by. But here comes a fellow who is a stranger. And when he sees him, he's moved with compassion. By the way, the first time compassion is ever used in the scripture is when it mentions that Pharaoh's daughter, when she opened up the basket and saw the baby Moses, she had compassion on him. A heathen girl. But God puts into, as I said in the message this morning, God puts into every human heart a conscience. And when that baby cried, I can hear God say to one of the angels, pinch him. Just turn his skin a little bit so he can cry, because that'll take care of the problem. And as soon as he cried, she was moved with compassion. And God saved a nation and delivered a nation because of that cry and that compassion. What about it? When you see an opportunity, you say, preacher, today you can get involved in things and be sued. I understand that. But can you stand by and watch people dying and going to hell without saying something to them? We were coming back from Africa. We stopped in Spain to kind of do some R&R and get adjusted to civilization again. And so we did some tours. And I saw all the Catholic churches I ever want to see. That's what the tours did, took us to the Catholic churches. And I got filled up with them after the first one. But we were on the bus. There was only a seat for Norma and my little daughter. She was 5 or 6. And on the back seat there was a young fellow sitting by himself. I said, do you mind if I sit? Oh, no, no, fine. And I looked at him. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Israel. I said, you are? Yeah. Why? I said, I want to shake hands with you. You American? I said, yes. I said, I love your country. I said, your people gave me my Bible. They gave me my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he said, we don't believe in Jesus. I said, that doesn't make any difference. He's the one that was my Savior. He's the Messiah. I said, I'm one of your best friends, one of your best supporters. Gave him a little gospel tract. Did he ever get saved? Who knows? As Pastor said, we won't know till we get to heaven. Of people that were sick, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And so this young fella, as soon as the cry comes, he goes and does what he can. You can't get him off the cross, I understand that. The government nailed him there. You can't heal him with just a drink of vinegar, I know that. But I can't stand to hear him cry like that. Please, sir. Please, just sip the vinegar. Was he a Christian? I don't think so. Maybe he was after what he did. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me, though, if I got to heaven and met him. Because that one thief on the cross, his life was changed just like that. And by the way, he didn't even join the church. He didn't even get baptized. But the Lord Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We get so tangled up sometimes on particulars that we miss opportunities to witness it. I look at the others that are standing there. You folks see that young fella? Yeah. Why didn't you do something? My name's not Elias. And that's the reason we didn't do anything. I hope during this missions conference coming up that you're going to get involved. You're going to have some good missionaries here. And one of the best speakers, Brother Godfrey. Come every night. Bring your children. Now, preacher, I'm not going to see my granddaughter go off to the mission field. I'd rather see my daughter or my granddaughter on a foreign field and not be able to see them but every 3 or 4 years than to have to go down to the state hospital and look through a little square glass and see them in a padded room throwing themselves, screaming against the wall and bruising themselves in that kind of condition. I'd rather see them only once every 4 years than to see them in that condition. I've got a little Micronesian granddaughter. My daughter and son-in-law didn't have any children for 8 years. And they adopted her when she was 2 weeks old. Pretty as a little beagle puppy. And a year and a half after they adopted her, Andrea got pregnant and had a natural born son, and he's 6'3". So I have brown sugar and white sugar in my family, and they say the brown sugar is better for you because it's unrefined. Do you love her more than you love Bradley? Not really, but she was my first grandbaby. She is now going into nursing. Pediatric nursing, loves children like you've never seen anyone love them. But with my children, my grandchildren, I said, Summer, don't forget that what you're getting, you use it for God. You use it for the Lord Jesus. I said, honey, you've had a burden for the country of Haiti for a long time. Don't forget what God's talking to you about. I sat as a little boy in my home church years ago and listened to a Cuban by the name of Rodriguez, Benito Rodriguez. Can't roll my tongue, but and I remember one of the songs that his quartet sang was To the Regions Beyond. But it got a hold of my heart as a young fellow. I never could get away from it. Even though when I was at Bob Jones University, I would not go to missionary prayer band. And it wasn't until I got to Kentucky, the mountains of Kentucky, eastern mountains on the Big Sandy River, that God got a hold of me and I surrendered to the mission field. And the reason I surrendered is because I had gotten a message together for a young lady in our church who was attending Berea College, and I thought she ought to go to the mission field, so I had a message ready for her when she came home on the weekend, and she didn't come home. And I didn't have time to get another message. And I preached that message. And God convicted me at the close of it. I had two deacons. One sat on this pew, one sat on that one. I walked down the front. I said, Brother Moore, would you and Brother Dodson come, please? They came up. I said, God called me to the mission field. I said, Brother Moore, would you lead in prayer of dedication? He's looking at me. He was a barber. He wore his glasses down on his nose like that, like a barber does. He looked in my face and whispered, honey, you pray for yourself. I don't know what you're talking about. So I prayed my own prayer of dedication. 10 years later, we were on the mission field. There are young people right here tonight. I believe that God has spoken to some of them about mission work. When 94% of all of the world's preachers are preaching to 6% of the world's population, something's wrong. When 96% of the world's population only has 4% of the world's preachers. Now you can talk to me all day long about we've got work to do here at home, but we've got enough preachers to overkill here at home, where on the foreign fields, there are very few. Our Father, I